Yes, our family, we're excited to have a new grandchild, second one, and it's exciting. I thought I'd just, the thing that's so cool is we have no women in our family. And so my daughter-in-law, she has all brothers, and we have all boys, and it's all men. It's like my son said the other day, we need some diversity. And so now we have a little girl, and we're excited. So I appreciate it. Praise the Lord for that. So I want to begin this morning. I have no flowery beginning, but I want to just kind of lay out what we're going to do this morning. We're going to continue our study through the Old Testament. We're kind of going through the Old Testament, not every chapter, but kind of taking it bit by bit, the way it outlines the message of the gospel, how the gospel comes to be. And so we are in right now in the life of Jacob in Genesis 30, 31, 32, and it's quite a few chapters, 5 or 6 chapters long there. And so it makes it difficult for me because we can't go read 6, 7 chapters. And so I want to lay out this morning what's going to happen this morning. So I'm going to take the first half of the message, and we're going to go through some scripture. Some of it I'm going to tell, and some of it I'm going to read. I have learned, God has changed my life 5, 6 years ago, and I have come to understand that His Word is 100 times more powerful than mine. And so we're going to read a lot of scripture, and I'm going to, bit by bit, some of it I'm going to tell just to save some time. And we're going to go through sections of chapter 30 and 31 and get an episode or two in Jacob's life. And partly because I want us to understand the historical narrative of Scripture. We have so many believers today who have taken the Bible bit by bit and little chunks and bite size that they don't understand the big picture. And so we're trying to get the big picture, the whole counsel of God. So part of my purpose this morning is that you leave here kind of understanding a lot more of the story of Jacob, because it's through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the 12 patriarchs come to be. And through that line, we have Christ. God sends a redeemer into the world to redeem the world from sin. And so I want us to get that. The second half of the message, I'm going to take some lessons that we get from this narrative, like I have been doing. Take some lessons that apply to us, that we can learn from, and go into New Testament doctrine. I always use kind of this Old Testament storyline to kind of jump into New Testament doctrine and some things that you can take away, some things that apply to us and apply to you literally the minute you walk out of this door. And so I'm going to do that this morning, kind of two halves. And before I begin and we open the Word, pray with me. Lord, I thank You. Thank You for Your Scripture. I just praise You, Lord, that You have written a book for us. You have inspired men to write. And Lord, we do believe that every word of Scripture comes from You, and that every word is true, that every word is profitable for teaching and correcting us and training us in righteousness. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that You would go far beyond any human ability that I have, but that You would supernaturally, through Your Holy Spirit, that You would pierce these words into us, these teachings, these ideas. You've created us, Lord, to glorify You, to bring glory to Your name. As we live in this world, Lord, we are to make You visible. And so I pray this morning that You would challenge us, correct us, encourage us, build our faith as we study Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I'm going to do is kind of go into this. Let me give you just a minimum of background. One of the things I run into is I spend too much time on Sundays. Am I on? Okay. You were looking at me like there was something wrong with me. Is it not? I have something on my face. Anyway, so here's a basic background. Jacob, we've been following the life of Jacob. Jacob is, he in his early years, and when I say early years, I'm saying first 70. So he's 70 years old. He kind of manipulates his brother for his brother to sell him his birthright for a bowl of soup. Even though the Bible gives the fault to Esau, Jacob is kind of manipulative here. He also tricks and deceives, lies to his father to receive his father's blessing. I mean, he is just not godly in this whole thing. But then he runs away from his brother Esau, and he has this event in Bethel where he has this vision of God, the angels ascending and descending on the stairway ladder, Jacob's ladder to heaven. And we believe this is kind of where Jacob is saved, where he's converted, where he becomes a child of God. And then you see him, God is working in his life, and he's orchestrating all the situations and circumstances and people in his life because God is shaping Jacob. And I have read this past, I've read through these 7 or 8 chapters so many times, and I am astounded how Jacob's, the way he ends his life is completely different than the way he begins. I mean, at the end of his life, he's a man of God. There is an integrity and an honesty and a dependence on God that you don't see at all in the first 70 years. It's pretty amazing. And so we have been looking as a church, how did God do this in Jacob's life? In fact, that's kind of the message we're in. We're in the idea of sanctification, progressive sanctification, that God, we're all justified. That's an instant when we're saved. We're all going to be glorified in the future. That is an instant when Christ returns. But this long section of time in our life from there to there is this long time that God is perfecting us. He's sanctifying us. He's making us like Christ. As Paul says in Galatians, until Christ is formed in you. And so we see this in Jacob's life. I'm impressed with Jacob's at the end of his life, how he trusts the Lord. And so we want to look at this. How did God build Jacob from this deceitful, trickery man to this God-fearing, God-trusting, God-glorifying man toward the end of his life? And so we want to look at this. And so we're in a section. We just completed, and I'm taking too long on my review as it is. I'm sorry. I don't plan these things out. I try to, anyway. So we are in a section where Jacob runs away from Esau. He goes to Laban, and Laban is an evil man. And Laban ends up being his father-in-law. Jacob pays for 2 brides, meant to get Rachel, but he ended up getting Leah first. Remember, he's deceived, and on his wedding night, he consummates his wedding, and it turns out to be the wrong woman. It's an astounding story. And then, but he works 7 years for the first bride, and he ends up working another 7 years for the second bride, Rachel, which is the one he actually wanted. And now we pick up this story. After 14 years, he's completed his necessary payment for his 2 brides. And this is where we pick it up. Now after Rachel had, I missed a section. These 2 brides and their maidservants have given Jacob 11 sons. There are 11 sons. And the last one to be born to Rachel is Joseph. Now there's one more to go. We're just not there. Benjamin is coming yet, but he's not here. Rachel's going to die in giving birth to Benjamin, but it hasn't happened yet. And so this is where we pick up this story. Now, after Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland. Jacob is at a place where I've paid everything I owe you. Now, let me go back to my homeland and make a life for myself. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will go on my way. You know how hard I have worked for you." But Laban replied, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned from divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." This is a weird phrase. Laban, this who I call, I actually think in typological language, if you're into typology, Laban is kind of a type of Satan, to be honest. And so Laban, he has learned from divination, from some evil way, that God has blessed him through Jacob. Now, this is a lesson for us, and we're going to touch on this. God is blessing Jacob, but in blessing Jacob, he's actually spilling it over into the evil Laban. And so Laban, he added, "Name your wages and I will pay them. So don't go, Jacob, just stay here. But now you won't work anymore for brides and you work anymore for free. I will pay you to stay here," because he wanted him, because God, he is blessed when Jacob is around. Then Jacob answered, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has thrived under my care. Indeed, you had very little before my arrival, but now your wealth has increased many times." Jacob sees this too. "You had nothing, Laban, till I came, and now you're extremely wealthy because I was taking care of your flocks and herds. The Lord has blessed you wherever I set foot. But now, when may I also provide for my own household? I've made you wealthy. Now I'm ready to kind of establish my own wealth, my own place, my own family and household. What can I give you?" Laban asked. So Laban's trying to bargain. Whenever Laban bargains, you know, it's trouble, because Laban is going, he is deceitful, and he is going to take advantage of whoever he can. "You do not need to give me anything," Jacob replied. "If you do this one thing for me, I will keep on shepherding and keeping your flock. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. These will be my wages." Now, let me clear this. This section is confusing, I'll be honest. And quite frankly, there are different groups of people that read this differently. There are debates about what all this means. But let me clear up this little verse. Here's how it works. Sheep were basically white. And I think the stats I saw were 80% are white, and only about 20% are multicolored. We'll just drop all the speckled, spotted talk and say multicolored. And so for the most part, 80% or so are solid white, and only 20% are multicolored. Goats, on the other hand, were dark. They were brown, black, solid colored. And again, 80 to 20, and only a few of the goats were multicolored. And so Jacob is saying, from here on out, all the multicolored animals will belong to me. This will be my herd. All the solid colored animals belong to you, Laban. Now, this is a great deal for Laban. I mean, it's 80-20 split. He's cool with this. And Jacob goes on. He says, "So my honesty will testify for me when you come to check on my wages in the future. It's going to be easy to see if I'm stealing your sheep and your goats, because you can look at them and see by the color if they belong to me or they belong to you. My honesty is right out there in front of you. If I have any goats that are not speckled or spotted, or any lambs that are not dark colored, they will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." Laban thinks. He thinks he's got this. I mean, this is a fantastic deal. Stupid Jacob, what is he thinking? I mean, I'm going to make out like a bandit with this. I'm pretty confident Laban thinks so. That very day, Laban removed, and this is where it gets complicated. That very day, Laban removed all the streaked and spotted male goats and every speckled or spotted female goat, every one that had any white on it, and every dark-colored lamb, and he placed them under the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, and while Jacob was shepherding the rest of Laban's flocks. Let me explain this. And again, there's variations of how people see this. This is how I think it is. I could be off. This is the way I see it. So on the day they made a deal, Laban went out and he took all the multicolored animals and put them in a separate herd, and he put them over here and had his sons take care of them. And he gave Jacob all the solid colored animals and say, "These are still mine, but you shepherd them and take care of them." Now here's the point. Jacob starts out with no animals that are his own, because he said, "You don't have to give me anything." Okay, again, there's people that read this, they think Laban is being slippery here. But I think that they agreed to this. And Jacob is starting out, and so this is in genetics. Solid colored animals are going to begat solid colored animals for the most part. So Jacob starts out with a handicap. He starts out with none that belong to him. And in pure genetic form, very few will ever develop to be multicolored. So he is taking a huge risk. But I believe he's trusting the Lord, and we're going to see some of this here. And so they strike this deal. Oh, let me go back. I got to explain this. So now I'm skipping a section here because I'm going to explain this. So here's what Jacob did. And we're going to learn later that he had a visit from an angel who gave him this idea. So here's what Jacob did. He took sticks, branches, and he peeled bark, poplar, and he peeled the bark in little strips. And so the white meat of the tree behind, the wood of the tree, shows through the bark. And what you end up is having a striped or a multicolored stick. And he took these branches and he stuck them by the water troughs where the sheep bred, where they mated. And so the idea is, as they mated, as they looked at these multicolored branches, they themselves, then that would develop into multicolored offspring. This is the idea. Now, there are people that think that Jacob is just employing some wives' tale, some crazy idea. But you will see that later on, Jacob gives God full credit for working in this way. Here's what I think happened. I cannot prove this, so understand this. This is not explicit in Scripture. Later on, that we learned that an angel came and talked to him about the speckled and spotted mating with the solid colored. I believe that the angel of God gave him this idea. I could be wrong. I believe that this isn't something Jacob cooked up, but that he was given this. And so he did a couple things. He put these branches up, and this is what's interesting. He put these branches up, and he only put them up with the sheep that he wanted. The strong and healthy ones, he put the branches up, so they mated, and the strong ones gave birth to multicolored offspring who were strong and healthy. When there were weak sheep, he wouldn't do that. And he put those over in Laban's flock. And he ended up doing this he started dividing a flock. And he had his own flock of multicolored sheep. And he bred multicolored sheep with multicolored. And he just developed this massive herd of sheep and of goats. Sheep or flock, is that right? Are goats herd? A gaggle of goats. Okay. And so I don't... herd of goats and flock of sheep. You would think, anyway. So Jacob, and we're going to see this. Thus, Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. He owned large flocks, maid servants, men servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, let me say something. This is always a little scary for me to do. And so I just want to, there's a few people, this isn't for everyone. I love to read the Old Testament typologically. But it scares me because I don't ever want to preach anything that I do not know is true. And so there's things that I believe here. And so just understand that I really do see some typological. I believe the Scriptures are about Christ. I mean, we are here to glorify a risen Savior. That's what it, and the Bible is about Him. It's not a few books about Him. The whole book is about Him in some way. And so I actually think Laban is a picture of Satan. Jacob is a picture of Christ. And Christ starts out and none belong to him. All have sinned. None are righteous. And Christ, this shepherd, is gaining for himself a flock of sheep that belong to him. I actually think there's a picture. And I only say this because I want to encourage some of you who enjoy this kind of thing to look at the Scripture in this way. I can't prove any of this. And I base no major doctrine on it, but I think it's a fascinating view of Jacob being a type of Christ. So let's go on. We go into Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken away all that belonged to our father and built all his wealth on our father's at our father's expense. And Jacob saw that the countenance of Laban and his attitude toward him had changed. So Jacob is seeing... Jacob's flocks are growing massively. Laban's flocks are not. And Jacob is becoming extremely wealthy. And Jacob is seeing and he's hearing and he's reading between the lines and he's understanding from Laban's sons and Laban himself that they're starting to have issues with him. In fact, we're going to learn later that Laban saw Jacob getting extremely wealthy and he moves the goalposts. He changes the scenario 10 times. He changes. And so Laban goes to Jacob and says, okay, from now on, all the multicolored sheep belong to me and you get the solid ones. And they move back and forth because Jacob was constantly being blessed with his herd, and Laban wasn't. So Laban was cheating. He was changing and moving the game. And so Jacob figures this out. And so then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And so the Lord actually calls Jacob out of there, and he's calling him back home to the land of Canaan, to the land of his forefathers. And so Jacob sent word and called Rachel and Leah to the field where his flocks were. And he told them, I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me has changed, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. So he goes to his wives and he's telling them what God is telling him, how God is leading him, and he's kind of getting their approval to say, yes, we're going to get out of here. We're going to leave Laban. And although he's still speaking to them, and although he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled will be your wages, then the whole flock bore speckled offspring. And if he said, the streaked will be your wages, then the whole flock bore streaked offspring. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And so Jacob goes to his wives, and this conversation keeps going, and Jacob tells his wives, Rachel and Leah, about the dream he had where the angel talked to him and told him again to go back to the place of his forefathers. And his wives, finally, they say, look, our father has, God has taken his wealth away and given it to you. There's no inheritance left. Our father has squandered all the wealth he gained from selling us. And we have nothing left here, so go ahead. Go ahead and obey God in your life, and we'll go with you. We agree with this. And they're with him on this. And so Jacob got up, and he put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock before him, along with all the possessions he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was running away. This verse is really fascinating for this reason. Jacob is a deceiver. That's what his name actually means, deceiver. But you see his dealings with Laban. He has been upright and honest and completely righteous. And it's almost as if he has this last deception where Jacob turns the tables on Laban, and it's a good thing. Like it's God uses something that was evil, used to be in Jacob's life, and he turns it around and he's using it for good. Jacob deceives Laban. So he fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was informed that Jacob had fled. Now, again, taking a risk here. I look at this verse. Whenever you see, let's think typologically, whenever you see the number three or you see third day, there's a good chance that the scripture is making some kind of symbolic reference to the resurrection of Christ. I look at this verse, and this verse could easily read, on the third day, Satan was informed that Jesus had escaped the grave. I just can't help myself but see that in that verse. But Laban was informed that Jacob had fled. So he took his kinsmen with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, and overtook him at Mount Gilead. But that night, God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream and warned him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And so God comes in, and he shows up in a dream to Laban himself, and he basically says, if I could put it my word, Jacob is mine, hands off. Don't touch him. Don't do anything to him. I got his back. And so God comes to Jacob's rescue. And so there's a long passage of scripture that happens here where Laban overtakes Jacob and he accuses him. And by the way, Rachel steals some of Laban's household idols, his gods that he worshiped, and she steals them. I don't understand everything about this story. I didn't really include it in this narrative, but just so you know, things that happen. So Laban comes and accuses Jacob of stealing these gods. Jacob doesn't know anything about it. He says, whoever took these, if you find them, they're going to die. Well, it was Rachel. It was his own bride that he loved. But she never gets found out for this. But Laban is all angry. And so they have this discussion. And then Jacob became incensed. And I love this. Jacob turns here. All his dealings with Laban, he is kind of compliant. He's meek. He's careful. He's honest. But all of a sudden, he's had enough. I like this. He's done. And he gets angry. And he gets angry with Laban. He becomes incensed and challenged Laban. "What is my crime?" he said. "For what sin of mine have you so hotly pursued me?" Now he's going to lecture Laban. I love this. We learn a lot through this. "You have searched all my goods. Have you found anything that belongs to you? Put it here before my brothers and yours that they may judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. I did not bring you anything torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself." Look at the integrity of Jacob. Even when wild beasts would come and tear apart some of the sheep or the goats, Jacob takes the loss. He doesn't say to Jacob, "That's your loss. I'm sorry, it was your sheep." He bears the loss. I mean, this is incredible, I think, integrity on Jacob's part. He goes over and above. "And you demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or night." Laban was a taskmaster. I mean, he demanded Jacob pay him if there was anything stolen. He's responsible. "As it was, the heat consumed me by day and the frost by night, and sleep fled. He corrected me. I corrected someone this morning and I shouldn't have, sorry. "Sleep fled from my eyes. Thus, for 20 years, I have served in your household, 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. I mean, Jacob is letting him have it. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely by now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and last night he rendered judgment." Now we're stopping there. That's a lot of scripture to read. You lose a lot of people when you do that. But the word is powerful. So I want to kind of go in this. Here we see, and we didn't read it all. We skipped a lot. We see Jacob. And the thing I want to bring out, I want you to know the historical narrative. It's super important. Go back and read it. Read the parts that I missed. But here's what we want to do. Last week, we started kind of this little mini series within our series of kind of lessons of sanctification from Jacob's life. We look at the life of Jacob. In the end, he's extremely strong with the Lord. At the beginning, he's a shady character. How did God take Jacob from this to this? Progressive sanctification. And so last week we looked at this. Jacob submits to God's discipline. God disciplined Jacob through Laban and the switching of the brides. And we called that discipline. We looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and the lessons, New Testament lessons on God's discipline. This week, here's what I want to do. I want to focus on Jacob responds to the people of this world. God uses the people of this world to shape and form Christ in you. He employs the people of this world. In fact, let me put it this way. God employs the people of this world to sanctify those who belong to him. Now, I want to make some things clear. I use the phrase people of this world, and I get that there could be, we're always accused of us and them, but let me explain something. That's what the gospel is. It is, God makes a distinction between the speckled sheep and the solid ones. He makes a distinction between sheep and goat. But I want a couple things. We as believers, we understand that we associate every day with unbelievers. And our goal is to love them. Our goal is that unbelievers become believers. The people of this world become the people of God's kingdom. That's what we want. At the same time, we do understand we live in a world that's filled with evil. Laban, to not mince words, was evil. And God used evil Laban and all his worldly tactics to shape Jacob. That's the premise of what I want to go. And so I want to look at that for you and I. God employs, and I use the word employs rather than uses, seems better. God employs the people of this world to sanctify those who belong to him. But I want to make two points really quickly. Sanctification is by God. He does it in us. He does it. The people of this world do not sanctify us. God sanctifies us through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So please be clear that God is the one that sanctifies us in the inner man, but he employs and uses circumstances in our life to aid him in that process. The second thing I want to make really clear, and I talked about this last week, is that God does this work in us. He does it in the inner man, but it is the outer theater of the world that he uses to strengthen and to test and to build and to grow what he is doing in the inner man. And so what I want to do this morning is I have a list of things, and it goes like this. God employs, and I abbreviated, people of this world to, and I have four categories that I want to go through this morning, and I'll list them here, and then we'll go through them, and I got to plow through them quickly. First of all, God employs the people of this world to test and build our personal character. Your inner man, the character within, God is building you through other people. He's using sometimes evil people to shape you, to form you on the inside. His character that he wants on the inside. Here's the second one. God employs the people of this world to test and grow us through suffering. Magic word that empties churches. But God uses the people of this world to bring suffering. Now, that's not the only way we suffer. But Jacob did, he called it affliction. Laban inflicted all kinds of pain and agony and suffering on Jacob. And so God does that to us through the people of this world. God employs the people of this world to test and mold us to be like Christ in returning good for evil. Not only suffering talks about what the people of this world do to us, but the next one, the third one, is how we respond to what they do to us. It's returning good to evil. And there, may I say it, there is nothing greater. The greatest act of evil that has ever been perpetrated in the world is putting a sinless, spotless man on a Roman cross. And it's not just a man, he's God. That is the greatest act of evil there ever was. And yet, out of that greatest act of evil comes the greatest act of love that has ever been. That a God of the universe uses that evil to return the greatest good, that he redeemed us and saved us from the destiny, the wrath that he had for us. And God employs the people of this world to test and prove, last of all, our devotion to him. And so I want to go through this list quickly. And like I said, I have to plow through it quickly because I always take too long. So here we go. Now, I want to say one thing real quick. My notes are plastered with hundreds of scriptures. I'm not going to use a ton to back these things up. You think I'm saying something wrong, come to me and I will share all the scriptures where I'm getting this. I have some, but I just don't have time to turn to everyone and put them all on the screen and look at them all. So let's start out. God employs people of this world to test and build our personal character. We saw this in this account of Jacob. I want to take you through, and I just went through several chapters, and I pulled out all the quotes from Jacob. And I want you to look at his personal character out of these quotes, and especially compared to who he used to be. He said things, everything I have on here is right out of the scripture. I just plucked them out and stuck them in a list. You know how hard I have worked to you, he said to Laban. So he worked hard. You know how I have served you and how your livestock have thrived under my care. If you're looking at this as employer, employee, he has worked hard. He has served. He has made his employer wealthy. God has blessed his employer through his efforts. Indeed, you have had very little before my arrival, but now your wealth has increased many times over. The Lord has blessed you wherever I set foot. The Lord has blessed you wherever I have set my feet. So my honesty will testify for me. He wasn't afraid to put his integrity, his honesty out there with, if I have any sheep, that are colored your way, then I'm dishonest. You know that I have served your father. He's talking to his wives. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, although he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Even though Laban is less than forthright, he's not worthy to be treated well. Jacob still treated him well and worked for him with all his strength. Next one. I have been with you for 20 years now. He was faithful, longevity. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. I'm not taking anything from you. I did not bring you anything torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or night. I mean, he went over and above. I mean, these are Laban's flocks. If a wild beast takes them, it's Laban's problem. But Jacob bore the loss. The heat consumed me by day and the frost by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. And so I want to just put in front of you that from this thing, we see Jacob's character, his inner character. God employs the people of this world to test and build our personal character. And I added some words there, and I think I skipped the slide that went to that. I added some words of virtue, of goodness. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about our sanctification. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness or virtue. And then to goodness, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and seven of them down the line. But the very first thing that happens is God builds in us character, inner character. And so I want to give you this point. I think I have two on this one. The world is a laboratory wherein God tests and builds our character. Now, listen carefully. Your job is not your job. It's a place where God is building your character. Our local McDonald's is not just a restaurant where we get food, but when we wait forever and when the ice cream machine is broke, God is building our character. He is making something in you. Your neighborhood's not just a bunch of people that happen to live near you, but they are people that God has placed around you because he's doing a work in you. He is building an inner man that is shaped like Christ. Here, we need to hear this one. Social media is not just a fun place to have. God is using this to shape your character. Social media, that's why I kind of stay away from it. I'm afraid of myself. So here, I want to give you some ideas of what it might look like. Integrity. As we deal with the people of this world, as we deal with them and they bring all their stuff. And by the way, this can apply to people within the church as well. But we're talking about people of this world. God is building your integrity. What does that mean? Honesty, work ethic, morals. You saw that in Jacob. Jacob is a model employee as you look through his life. And so I'm challenging us. Your boss, as bad as he is, God put him there because he's doing a work in you and he's shaping and he's building all these things. Humility. God is building because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Selflessness, self-denial. This is Jacob modeled these things. Patience, by the way, this is one we hate. And peacemaking. This is not some comprehensive list, but I stuck them in there because God is employing the people of this world to build our character. Let me give you the second. Well, let me give you a scripture on this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, for not only to please them while they are watching, but with sincerity of heart and fear of the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being for the Lord and not for men. You're not even working for your boss. You're working for the Lord because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. God has placed the people around your life because he wants you to serve them as though you're serving him. And in that way, he is going to build what he is doing in you to sanctify you. Here's the second point I want to make on this. God blesses the people of this world and shows off his own glory through our character. God took Jacob to bless Laban. God blessed Laban through Jacob. I hear this all the time. I'm making my boss a lot of money. And that's good. God is blessing the people of this world through you, through me, and through the way that we act. And he's showing off his own glory through our characters. 1 Peter 2, I love this passage. But you are a chosen people. That's us, the church, the bride. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And here's a purpose, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles. For us, it'd be unbelievers. Conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles that though they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's the second one. God employs the people of this world to test and grow us through suffering. Now, I guarantee you that when we go into the next kingdom, the next life, we are going to see the value of what God did in us through suffering in such a way that if we could regret, we would regret. I honestly believe God can do things in your life, in my life, through suffering that he cannot do any other way. There's something about he captures our attention when we are at the point of despair. Now, I say all this in light of suffering well. We can suffer poorly, but suffering well, God builds our faith. And you might think Jacob didn't really suffer, but in his eyes he did. But God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and last night he rendered judgment. So, 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God is testing us. It's like we're in a furnace, and it's the whole, you've heard the illustration of how God purifies us like you purify precious metals, so the dross floats to the top and the metal becomes extremely pure. But it's in the heat of the fire that does this. And so I have a list of things really quickly, and I can't have to blow through them. Number one, suffering causes us to depend on God. There is, it's as though we the human heart is a factory of idols. We lean on things. And God comes along through suffering and he kicks the crutches and kicks the props out from underneath us. If you're leaning on your finances, God may come and kick that out from you because he is teaching you to depend on him. If you're leaning on the approval of man, God's going to come possibly and cause you to suffer and remove that from your life so that you depend on him. He is going to come. He is going to, in the end, be the one that we trust, the one that we place our faith in. And nothing in this world can hold us up. And so suffering has a way of kicking all those props out from under us and causing us to depend on him. Number two, suffering causes us to live more for the next world and less for this one. I mean, the people that love this life, everything's going fine. As soon as things don't go fine, it's like, come on, Lord Jesus. There is something about suffering that says, let the bride say, come. Come now, come quickly. We are looking for the next life. Number three, suffering gives power to the spirit in us. And I want to explain this. The Bible says we have flesh and we have a spirit man, a flesh man and a spirit man. And they are warring against each other all the time. Galatians 5, we see this in different passages of Scripture. Romans 7, all the things I want to do, I don't do. And all the things I don't want to do, those are the things I keep on doing. And we have this wrestling between the flesh and the spirit. Now, I thought about this, and I know almost nothing about farming, so I thought I'd use a farming metaphor. show my ignorance. So, farmers spray herbicides on a field. And you guys, Alex will correct me if I get this wrong, I promise you. So, if I get it wrong, rest assured, I'll be corrected. So, farmers spray herbicides on the field. Now, as I understand it, a herbicide will kill the weeds. But it won't necessarily hurt the crop, or at least not much. But, as I understand it, it doesn't, like, help the crop. It just kills weeds. I got that okay? Okay, I got Alex to go. But get this. What if you could take one product and spray it on the crop and it does both? It kills weeds, but it is a miracle grow for the crop. I mean, that's kind of insane in our world. What product would ever do that? But suffering for the believer does exactly that. It kills the flesh and it gives life to the spirit. Does that make sense? There's almost nothing that God can bring into our life that kills away that flesh man that we can't stand, that we hate, all the things we don't want to do, we do. We hate that guy. And the things we want to do, for some reason, doesn't have enough power. But God brings suffering into my life, and it kills off this, but it causes great growth in the spirit man. There's something about that. Say, Carl, can you prove that? Here we go. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same resolve, because anyone who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Look at this. Anyone who suffered in his body is done with sin. There is something, I preached this 2 or 3 years ago, went through 1 Peter. You can go back and listen to that, so I don't have time to exegete the whole thing. But there is something about suffering that when I suffer in my body, there's something that just makes sin so unglamorous. I hate that stuff more than ever, and I love the things that the Lord has for me and the things of the Spirit. Whoever suffered in his body is done with sin. Consequently, he does not live out his remaining time on earth for human passions, but for the will of God. I turn toward the Lord and away from sin as I suffer. For you have spent enough time in the past carrying out the same desires as the Gentiles, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So Peter informs us of this. But let me go to number 4. Suffering in us can be used by God to sanctify others. This is a beautiful thing. God causes me to suffer and it sanctifies other people. We see this constantly. Paul spent how many years in prison? But it's because he was in prison that we have all these letters and writing. God caused him to suffer. We are sanctified through his suffering. The church, the early church was persecuted. Therefore, it scattered the church. There are going to be believers. When we get into the kingdom, there are going to be believers that are there only because God allowed the persecution of the church so that it scattered. If he didn't persecute it, it probably just hung around Jerusalem and just hung out there. But because they scattered, because they suffered, God brought other people into the faith. And we see this all the time. The God of all comfort comforts us in our troubles so that we, with the comfort we have received from him, may comfort those with other troubles with the comfort we've received. This is kind of the process. And the greatest example of this is Christ himself. Christ suffered immensely on the cross. Not just physical was the least. Taking our sin. Never experienced sin. Experiencing sin. Experienced the separation from the Father when the Father looks away. He takes all that suffering. But his suffering means sanctification for us. It means redemption. And so sometimes God causes us to suffer because he's going to use that in the way that ministry happens in other people. Number 5, suffering builds our faith, glorifies God, and produces a better resurrection. I stole a line out of Hebrews 11 where he talks about the heroes of the faith. Some of them were tortured and refused to be released. Get this, they refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Jesus talks about this all the time. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they revile you, when they say all kinds of things falsely about you. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. We see this all over the scripture. Number 3, God employs the people of this world to test and mold us to be like Christ in returning good for evil. And I just want to make this point. This is probably the most difficult part. We are never more like Christ than when we love like him by overcoming evil with good. I want to say this. I've said this many times. I don't follow superhero stuff. Since I don't know anything about superheroes, let me use a metaphor. I don't know much about anything. Anyway, my sense is that every superhero has some superpower. They have some specific superpower that's specific to them. For us as believers, here's our superpower. Our superpower is, because Christ did it for us, we are actually able to return good for the evil that people do to us. That's our superpower. Now, do we use that power? We generally don't. Every time I talk about this, it makes me so mad that I forget this. When my neighbors put a pile of dirt in our yard, I mean, that's not what first rises up in me. When they park on my grass, that's not what rises up in me. And so we are virtually every day, every week, we have an opportunity to return something good for evil. There were seven cars in our parking lot this morning. They were there last night because of the street. They're parking in our parking lot. And so I work here on my message and I'm looking out and I'm just kind of like, they know we're a church. Why do they park in our parking lot on Sunday morning? They're still there, by the way. And so there's a part of me that like, what are you doing? We're using our parking lot. We need our parking lot on Sunday morning. Maybe we ought to just all, you could bring some flowers, Roxanne. We can just put all, but I'm trying to make this point. Our superpower as believers is that like Christ, we are reviled and yet we don't return the same kind, but we return good for evil. We overcome evil with good. And please understand, this is just a reminder. I forget this. Let me read you a quick passage, even though it's a little bit longer. I love this passage, 1 Peter 2. Servants, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but even those who are unreasonable. For if anyone endures the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, this is to be commended. How is it to your credit if you are beaten for doing wrong and you endure it? If you suffer because you did something wrong, that's not cool. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. We're called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they heaped abuse on him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes you are healed. I'm going to skip some verses and skip on down to the next chapter, a few verses. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Let me give you the fourth one and last one because I got to hurry up and get done. God employs the people of this world to test and prove our devotion to him. And so I want to just give you three questions. We see this in Jacob. There's something happening. I had a slide, chose to delete it, of all God's interactions with Jacob in this whole thing. Before God and Jacob, they just didn't hardly talk. And Jacob's devotion, he is going to leave Laban and go where God has him. He is trusting God to protect him from Laban. He is trusting God's wisdom in order to make his life and to build his wealth. There is this devotion to the Lord. And so I want to ask you these three questions, and I only have a couple slides left. Do we seek to please God rather than man? This is an age-old question. This is a reminder. We get this all the time. Do we seek? Do I, because the world, the people of this world are going to crowd you and their voices are extremely loud and they're saying, you have to be this way. You have to think this way. You must agree with us. But God has placed them there. God has placed them there to test us, to test me. Carl, are you going to listen to the wisdom that I give you? Are you going to listen to the wisdom of the world? James 3 talks about the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that comes from above. And he compares. 1 John 4 talks about testing the spirits. And so, do I seek to please God in all of the noise of the world? Am I trusting the wisdom of God? Number two, do we trust God to give us wisdom and protection in our dealings with men? I see this with Jacob. He looked He is trusting God and all the revelation he got from God in having wisdom to deal with the sheep and all the ways to deal with Laban. And number three, do we serve men as though we are serving God himself? And I want to make this last point and read one last scripture. God has placed people in your life. And they're not just people. They are. They're people to love and all that. But God has placed people in your life because he's testing you and testing me. And he's saying, I want you to treat this person like you would treat me. I want you, this isn't even about them. It's not about the people of the world. This is about you and me. Can you treat the evil boss the way you would treat me? Can you treat the neighbor who doesn't understand where the lot lines are like you would treat me? And I'll leave you with a scripture. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would show to Christ. And do this not only to please them while they are watching, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. We're not working for men, we're working for him. Serve with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. I'm going to ask you to stand up. We're going to pray to close. Father, I praise you. Lord, we are weak and frail, and we forget. We live in this world, we're busy, we go through our lives, and we forget that before we are living to any man, we are living to you. And so I thank you for these reminders, but I just pray, Lord, you promised in your word that you are the one that sanctifies us. You are the one that through your spirit in the inner man, you change us and you remake us and recreate us into the image of your son. And we want that. Lord, I want that. So I pray as we leave here that you would continually, freshly remind, prompt us through your spirit what your will is in any situation. And then, Father, give us the grace, the strength, the power to overcome our own flesh and to live to you. So I pray that you would take this word and you would plant it into our hearts and that you would cause it to grow. Even though we don't know how, your word does not return void. And so thank you so much. I pray that you would cause us to go from these walls, Lord, and just glorify your name. Lift you up. You are to be praised. All power and dominion and glory be to you. We want to live that out, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.